Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles back to Romans, Romans chapter 12. We've been working our way as a congregation through the book of Romans, and when we got to Romans 12, 7 and 8 there, we did a little extension of our topic there because it was talking about spiritual gifts. And so we looked at Romans teaching on spiritual gifts, but we also jumped over and looked at Corinthians and Ephesians and even 1 Peter to round out our understanding of these things called spiritual gifts. And we learned that Romans talks about these spiritual gifts and calls them actually grace expressions, charismata, expressions of God's grace in our lives. And there's myriad of them, but 7 are listed. Then we looked at Corinthians, and it talks about these manifestations of the Spirit, or ways in which the Spirit makes himself known and shows up in our lives and does these things that only he could do. Then we looked at Ephesians, where it talks about these Spirit-empowered roles and leaders that God raises up to lead us to effective ministry. And we saw in Peter how it's either a speaking gift or a serving gift, but whatever it is, we're to do it for the glory of God. And so we actually see three things that these gifts do in our lives. They help us to glorify God. They help us to edify the church, one another, the other believers. And they help us to live in such a way as that people say, surely God is in your midst. And lost people come to faith. So I really encourage you, as we have concluded our focus on the gifts, that you now continue to live out the gifts and let them allow you and empower you to glorify God, edify the church, and reach lost people. But one of the things that we might notice as we continue on in our study of Romans is that sometimes these spiritual gifts are put into a little box, and then that nice little box will be closed up, and we go over here and open up another little box. But in reality, the spiritual gifts are expressions of God's grace to us that impact every area of our lives, and the rest of this chapter maybe doesn't list spiritual gifts or use that term spiritual gifts, but it's in reality other aspects of God's grace to us, other expressions of God's grace lived out in our lives. And so this continuation of this teaching is going to result in a slightly different emphasis, but it's a continuation of the same thing in a way. We're titling our fall series being Spirit-Empowered Disciples. Being Spirit-empowered disciples. And we could think about that involves us living as a disciple and also us making other disciples. When you think about our purpose as a church, our greatest purpose is to glorify God. But one of the ways we do that is becoming like him, and that's being a disciple. And the other way we do that, glorify God, is by reaching lost people. And so as we live out our purpose, it's going to be being and making disciples. But we know we can't do that in our own strength. It requires the Spirit empowering us. So I invite you to think this fall with me about what it means for you to be a disciple, a Spirit-empowered disciple, and what it means for you to be making other disciples and helping us as a whole congregation make disciples from the youngest of ages to the oldest of ages, making disciples of all people groups, all nations, in all ages, Spirit-empowered disciples. When you use the word disciple, probably the most famous passage of Scripture is when Jesus actually commanded his followers to go and make disciples, Matthew 28. The Greek context or the Greek wording is more of this idea of as you are going, a participle, as you are going about life, as you're going to work, as you're going to the field, as you're going to school, as you're going to the store, as you're going about your daily routines, as you're going, make disciples. That's the imperative verb there. That's the authoritative statement to us. Make disciples. And so since that's God's command to us, it's something we can evaluate our lives against and say, as I'm going through my routine, am I making disciples? Am I making disciples of my children? Am I making disciple of my spouse? Am I making disciple of those who are in my extended family? Am I making disciples with those I interact with at school, at work, at play? Well, then the question is, how do we do that? If we see the command to make disciples and we want to evaluate how we're doing on that, we are going to ask the question, well, how? How do we make disciples? And that's why we're going to look at that topic by looking at a chapter that never uses the word disciple. But it describes the life of a disciple. It describes the life of a congregation. It describes a life of a people who have been changed by God. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 12 together. And as you look at this chapter with me, maybe you remember, as I said when we first started this chapter, that this is a major transition point in Paul's teaching. 11 chapters of theology, of laying things out, of the lostness of humankind, of sin that plagues and cripples a person from the very beginning. Original sin, deep down inside, so that every individual is separated from God by that sin nature. And then about the greatness of God's grace to us and how He initiates salvation, how He did what was necessary to pay the debt for sin, how He reached out so that by His grace now we might respond in faith and have salvation as a gift. Not something we earn, not something we deserve, but rather it's something God did. And then how that results in us changing from the inside out, how God moves in us so that sanctification begins. You look at chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and how God is moving in us so that we don't want to sin anymore. We're becoming more and more Christ-like. So we got justification in those opening chapters. We got sanctification in the middle. And now, really, what He's moving into is how we live and results in a group of people who have been changed by Christ, justified by Christ, sanctified by Christ, becoming unified, becoming committed to each other, becoming willing to lay down their lives for one another. So it's actually people becoming unified. If you turned it into the same type of word, you'd say unification is happening. Justification occurred, a one-time event in a person's life. Sanctification begins and continues as a person is transformed by the ongoing work of the Spirit. Part of that is definitely this unification of the body of believers as people who are allowing God to work in their lives start saying, I need to live not just for God, but for God's people. So I want to challenge you as we look at Romans 12 and what it means to live out the reality of a justified and life and a life that's being sanctified. How that means you start living for each other. You start living for each other. Let's look at the chapter. Chapter 12 of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and here's the key phrase, in view of God's mercy. In other words, you could put a heading on this chapter. All of this stuff that comes next is all in view of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy to us, these things are going to be true. Because of God's mercy, there's going to be a living out of our spiritual gifts. Because of God's mercy, there's going to be a living out of this commitment to one another and a turning from evil and a laying down our lives for other believers. It's going to all result from God's mercy in our life. God's mercy in the past, God's mercy that awaits us in the future. Think of God's mercy as each and every one of these points comes into reality here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do so diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In a way, it feels like there's a machine gun firing as one short little phrase after another is being shot out at us. Do this, do this, do this, do this. It's as if Paul spent 11 chapters with his long sentences and his deep theology, building this foundation. And finally, he just can't help it anymore. He says, now that this is all true, live like this. Do this. Treat people this way. Do these type of things. Live it out. As I was thinking and preparing this message, I'm thinking, how do I hit this? There's so many little tiny phrases, two-word sentences. There's such a variety there. How do I pull it all together? And here's how it is all pulled together. This is what a disciple looks like. This is what a justified person looks like. This is what a person who's being sanctified by the work of the Spirit looks like. They have a commitment to living in unity. And these are the things that result in unity. As you live these things out, it's possible for a group of people who come with different backgrounds and different struggles and different temptations and different experiences now to come together and become this one new entity, the body of Christ local. But it's not easy. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. It requires not only allowing God to work in us, but then a commitment to live out God's reality with one another. We struggle with this as Americans because we're such an individualistic society. We emphasize our individual freedoms. But as you read through the Bible, you see that it's not an American culture that's being portrayed here. It is a biblical culture that means people committed to one another. In fact, I believe this firmly now. You cannot become Christ-like to the full extent that He wants you to be unless you are living in community. Some of the early centuries, Christians would go off and be hermits. They want to escape from the world. They thought somehow that that would enable them to resist temptation and resist the things that are corrupting people's hearts and affections. But in reality, while there's some truth to the lessening of some temptations, there's also the removal of the ability to obey many instructions of Scripture. We need one another. In fact, we need the problem people in our lives. We need the difficult people in our lives. As I used to call them in one of my early churches, we need the EGR people, the ones that extra grace is required to get along with. Because when we have those people in our lives, we have our rough edges honed off. Some of you are smiling at that EGR comment because you thought I was talking about you, I guess. No, we're talking about each and every one of us, aren't we? There's times when we just act wrong. We have our affections in the wrong direction. We're self-centered. And if it weren't for someone being willing to grace us, we would have relationships crumbling all around us. I heard of a person who was moving out of their home into more of a retirement apartment. And a relative of this person went to go help. And this person that's normally so sweet had a few times when this person felt like they were getting their head cut off because they did something wrong. And I was being told about this, and I thought, well, that's just funny to think of that person acting that way. But when you think of someone going through stress, moving, selling, downsizing, getting rid of things and of pets and all of that entails, times of stress result in some of our careful hedges we've built around our behaviors being broken down. Let's look at a few of these and think about how to do them. And as a transition in this part of the sermon, I want to show you a little video clip. This is from a pastor who speaks a lot to youth, Francis Chan. I got to know him. I got to know who he was when I was part of a different denomination, but now he's speaking to many different people groups. So Francis Chan's going to talk to us about discipleship and how it differs from just knowing something.
When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. Right? Most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, you know, you just, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it.
What?
You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, when I tell my daughter, hey, Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek.
In Greek?
My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said, talk about how much we know? It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with Scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I'd start making disciples.
I play that because I think it does reveal a little bit of a common tendency in a congregation with gifted teachers. We have been gifted with teachers. I have a teaching gift, and I can say, this is what it says, and I can stand up here and say, this is what it says, but it boils down to this, am I doing what it says? One of the verses talks about love must be sincere is one translation. The other translation is love must not have hypocrisy. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about how often I'm a hypocrite. How often I think about what the text says, and I even talk to people about what the text says, but how often am I doing what the text says? So as we dig into this series on discipleship, it's really exposing the need for us to move beyond knowing it and living it, doing it, letting it be the actions of the Bible, not just the knowledge of the Bible. So quote it, memorize it, do it. What should we do? Let's look at a few verses here in this section. Verse 12:9 is the one I just quoted. Love must be sincere. Or in the New American Standard, let love be without hypocrisy. See, I think Christians do struggle with being hypocrites. Yes, we hear non-Christian people say the church is full of hypocrites. We ought to say to them, yeah, it sure is. I'm one of them. Because it's hard not to be a hypocrite. And I believe we fear being in relationships with other people that they might be hypocrites, just as we are hypocrites. And when you get two people or a group of people that are all concerned about themselves being and each other being hypocrites, it's really hard to enter into true relationship, true affection, true community. So I think when we see this very one starting off this section, love must be sincere, love must not have any hypocrisy, we are exposed to the fact that here's a struggle point for us. We need to do all we can to let the Holy Spirit remove the hypocrisy and make us sincere in our love. Love must be sincere. Well, what's the first word there? It's love. There must be love, real love. Or verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. See, what we're talking about here is not love as an action or love as a love is just truth, or love is just a decision. That's the word it's looking for. Love is not just a decision. Love is a decision to actually engage the heart as well. When you come to church, when you are church, when you're in community with one another, love should be evident. A love that serves, a love that decides to act, yes, but a love that involves the heart. See, these are family terms. These are relationship, intimate terms. Be devoted to one another in love. The word for love there is the word Philadelphia, often translated brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly or sisterly love. Did you see the word one another? That meant everyone. It wasn't the ones that are easy to love. It included the ones that are hard to love. In fact, it probably especially included the ones that are hard to love. That means that the body of Christ chooses to let the Holy Spirit work in them to live out these gifts that we've been given so that grace is expressed and love is shared. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That means that there's an ongoing decision, devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's doing it again and again and again. That means letting our hearts care about someone, our hearts be engaged with someone. It involves being in a relationship with them so you know their needs, so you know their wants, so you know them. You remove the hypocrisy and you live this thing out called love, true brotherly love. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. I want this phrase to be permeating our thoughts this fall. I am devoted to each person in the church in love. I have the advantage of facing your direction now, and so I can scan over, and I can see the ones that are hard to love. They're out there. I don't know why I make that joke all the time. You're going to start thinking I believe that. But you could look around too and see people that you have a harder time loving. But we do love. We're devoted to that person. We're glad they're in our church. In fact, we want to get to know them better. I've served suburban churches up until now. Well, my first church was Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, not exactly a suburb, but the unique situation there, it was a church plant, and it was the growing church in town, lots of new people coming. Then I go out to New York City, and it's a church of all sorts of coming and going. Then I move to Columbus, Ohio, and it's a suburban church, but it's a church plant and lots of new people coming and going. I go down to Tallahassee, Florida, and it's a edge of town, capital city church with lots of change going on. And that's different from a rural church. In a rural church, you've got stability. Families connected to the land, not jumping around with job transfers and things like that. Ongoing, long-lasting, generational relationships. The difficulty is, how do you make room for new people when you're used to a set family structure and friendships that have existed for years? Let me encourage you, church. As a rural church, we need to work extra hard at showing love and enveloping in new people. So when it says be devoted to one another in brotherly love, it means be devoted to the ones that you're already devoted to, but also be devoted to the new ones you're supposed to be devoted to. In fact, I think there's people outside of these walls that are supposed to be inside these walls, and the thing that's going to change and to help them get in here is your love. As you're devoted to the non-Christians around you, as you're devoted to the unchurched around you, as you're letting love flow through you, it's going to draw people in. It's going to require making room for people. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That one in particular jumped out at me in terms of what's the best way to live these out? And here's something I really feel strongly about. I think the best way to live all these things out and the best way to become a growing disciple is in a smaller setting. When we come here, we do some things that a church should do. We have large group interaction around God's Word. We sing songs together. We fellowship together. But some of the things that are required of a church can't be done. The group's too big. You need to get down to 6 people, 4 people, 8 people, 10 people. You need to be in that type of setting for some of these things to really happen. And when it says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Those are the kind of things that can happen best when you're in that smaller relationship. Or verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That too happens best in a smaller setting. One of the things I strongly encourage you to do as we journey this fall into being disciples and making disciples is get into a smaller cluster. Get into a smaller group of people and live these kind of things out. As we got together as deacons and as ministry team leaders, we thought we really need to help our people get into small groups. Get into intentional community, missional community, people committed to living out the gospel truth, living out discipleship. And so I'm hoping that you be able this fall to jump into a setting of a cluster of people who are looking at God's word and seeking to live it out, to do it, not to memorize it. You might study it. You might actually memorize it in your study of it, but monitoring how you're doing it. And that's going to require different gifts being involved. We don't want these groups just led by teachers, because teachers will teach. We want them also led by pastors who shepherd, people with a pastoral gift mix who will encourage and strengthen and urge together to kind of bring together the people and keep them moving in the right direction so that we're growing and we're being strengthened in all these things. So get in a small group and you'll be able to live these things out in a greater way. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And there's other verses in here, but what they're talking about is practical living of the Christian life. They're talking about being a disciple and about caring for one another enough to help them grow. I believe that a season of growth awaits us, a season of growing to be Christ-like, a season of becoming disciples, bigger disciples, greater disciples, a season of making more disciples. I'm looking forward to talking with you more about this subject. Let's dig in deep, and more importantly, let's live it out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for these instructions. We thank you that you've painted a picture of what it looks like to truly be following, truly be obeying and honoring you, and what that means to do it in community with others. So help us, we pray, to start doing the things you've told us to do. May we truly be disciples of you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.